Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Psalm 85. The setting is unknown. Some have taken the view that this refers to the bringing back from captivity, the 70 years of captivity. That's not sure from the psalm, even though there is a reference to you're brought back the captivity of Jacob. The word captivity can refer to all kinds of straits in which the people find themselves. And certainly the psalmist is celebrating a great deliverance, but there's questions in his mind, and we'll see as we go along here the resolution of the questions. Psalm 85 has a subheading, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. This was to be sung in Israel. It is to be sung in the New Testament church. Lord, you have been favorable to our to your land. You brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You've covered all their sin. You've taken away all your wrath. You've turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. You see, there was a time when God did turn his anger away from the people, but now he's saying, cause your anger toward us to cease. Something's happened. God is angry with the people again. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Verse 6, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Thus far we read God's word. It forms the basis for instruction this morning with the help of the catechism in the only way out of trouble and the only escape from the wrath and the anger of God. And to help us in this, we want to turn to Lord's Day 4, which is based upon a psalm like this and the entire Word of God. But Lord's Day 4 continues the subject of man's misery. Mankind's misery, sins and miseries, and how great they are. Something we have to know. We've dwelt on this, maybe it seems a long time, the sins and miseries of man, but one more Lord's Day, we turn the corner. Lord's Day 4, the question is, what doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? And the answer is given, no. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? This is another question. Certainly not. He's terribly angry about the sin we're born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. And he has declared, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And then another question, another concern, isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he's also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with a supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Up to now, we're glad once again as we continue in instruction in the Reformed faith that our catechism is not fake news. Our catechism, in fact, is a faithful diagnosis of the terrible problem of mankind. The diagnosis so far in this first section of the catechism, the reality revealed in the Bible, is that we do have a problem, and it seems as if there's no way out, because we're in sin. We're totally depraved as we are born in Adam. And that means that there is original sin and guilt. And so that we're held responsible for the sin of Adam, but also then for our personal sins, as the Catechism rightly reminds us in this Lord's Day. And so we have this problem, but the Catechism hasn't shied away from that, and we are mindful of the fact that we may not either. There needs to be this faithful assessment in light of God's Word of just how bad things are. And so there's one more, if we could say even worse, piece of news that we have to deal with. And that is, and I say this reverently, the news of God. You say, how can that be a worse piece of news? Well, in this way. Because God is God, He cannot do anything except to punish iniquity if He be just. And this is what problem is dealt with in this Lord's Day. And there's all kinds of objections that are raised in this questioning catechism leading us to the truth against the fairness of God and the justice of God, and then citing the mercy of God as the way out. Surely God would not be so just as not to show mercy. And the catechism reminds us that it can't be that God just shows mercy and forgets justice, because then He wouldn't be God. So for the first time, really, having dealt with man and man's problem, the Catechism speaks of God. And always God has been in the mind of the great Heidelberger who's been teaching us. And always He's been on our mind because we've been opening His Word to find the diagnosis of the problem. But here we learn something deeper. God will be God. And we need to learn this, even though we have questions, just like the psalmist did. Delivered once from the wrath of God, and now they're under it again. A great deliverance, turning the captivity of Jacob in the history of Israel, loving them and showing kindness, but now there's that anger again. There's that justice that He's executing upon us for our sins. We deserve it, but when's this going to end? And so there's questions, and we might have questions. You see, the devil, too, always has questions. Those are bad ones. But we might have questions, too. Objections, even. We can't put this together. How can God be just and require of us what we can't do? And isn't He merciful? And isn't that going to win out? And forget the justice part. It's all about mercy. We have those questions. Do you know of any unbelievers who have those questions and they're not believing exactly because they have the questions, the unresolved questions? If the Bible says this, and then how can God be that? Like the Bible says He is. If we can't do anything good, if we're totally depraved, and if the problem is first of all Adam, how in the world can God be just? And if He's called love, how can that happen? How does that fit in? So many people have questions, and they die having the questions. Thank God, the answers are given in the Bible, and for all who trust in God and His revelation, there's answers. Even though it might take all of eternity to figure them out. So let's consider now and in two or three sermons in these Lord's days coming up, the doctrine of God's way out, of his way back, and of his way up. And I want to consider, first of all, God's right in this whole thing, in the light of man's wrong. So the wrong of man and the right of God. And three things we want to say here. They're dealt with right in here in the catechism. Three things. The wrong of man and the right of God, the righteousness or requirement of God. That's first of all. The wrong of man and the requirement of God. Secondly, the wrong of man and the retribution of God, the payback. How does that fit in? And finally, the wrong of man and the reconciliation of God. Wrong and requirement, wrong and retribution, the wrong of man, the retribution of God, and the wrong of man and the reconciliation of God. I do want, at the end of the sermon, and I'm going to leave plenty of time for this, to consider an application here that we need to have to be firm in our faith. Well, the Catechism has led us this far, faithful diagnostician. Not an unfaithful teacher, but a faithful teacher of the problem. A faithful doctor, physician. And God blessing us, we follow the lead of that doctor, and that's a good thing. The diagnosis is man is sinful. And he's always sinful. Human beings are always sinful in the best of their works. We've seen that. And in fact, in the end of time, when people have a form of godliness, and they seem to be godly, they seem to be Christian, they seem to be believing and loving God and loving maybe his word and loving what God loves. The peril of it all is it'll all be fake. Perilous times will arise and there'll be a fake form of godliness and fake news from the pulpits of the land. A great substitution of the great ape, Satan, who always has the lie and who loves to inject the lie into congregations. Sinful man is so wrong, he's unable to keep the law of God. He is utterly, totally depraved. This means not that he's as absolutely depraved as he could be in the working out of sin. There's some restraint for whatever reason or not. But with whatever restraint there is total incapability of keeping the law of God. It's because of Adam's fall, the nature of it. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And our hands and our feet and our knees and our mouths and whatever body part we have is now completely in the service of sin and Satan. And it's not just that every part of us is depraved, but parts of every part of us still have some good. Like part of our mind is depraved, but there's some parts that are really good and God loves that part. It's completely bad. That's how the Catechism has reminded us that we are totally depraved and there is a problem that we cannot deal with except we plead for mercy. Now this means that even though God continues to require of human beings that they keep the law, he's not being unfair. He's still right. Man has changed, become totally depraved, but God is ever the same. He created us good, and he doesn't do an injustice to us when he keeps requiring of us what we can't perform. That's the first question of the Catechism. It's often the first question that arises when people are told you're totally depraved. You ever tell somebody that, by the way? Striking the answers that you get with, from that. Have you been so bold to speak this in love and but in all the clarity of the Bible? You're dead in sins. Well, doesn't God require of man something unjust? No, God created man with the ability to keep the law. This is the answer of the catechism. Man is the fault. Tempted by the devil, indeed, he has plunged himself by his own reckless disobedience into sin, and he's plunged the whole race whom he represented into the pit of sin. Now, the catechism takes up a good question, though. How can it be that God requires of us perfect obedience? The same obedience he required of Adam before the fall. How can he do that? Let me put it this way. How fair would it be of me to ask my 2-year-old, if thou were that newly wed, to build a house 3 stories tall and that will stand? How fair would that be to require of a 2-year-old something he could not possibly do? Build a house 3 stories tall and it wouldn't fall. We're not talking about a house of Legos, but a house we could live in. How fair would it be to ask someone who was once a builder, say Adam, in righteousness, but now he's aged and he's a cripple? How fair would it be for me to say, build me a house that will stand? And he couldn't even get on the ladder. He couldn't wield a hammer. His mind was going. He couldn't even figure out how to build a house like he once did. That's the dilemma that people find, one of them, with total depravity. God still being God. But they've come up with answers, and even in the Christian church, wrong answers. And they say this: since the fall, God has eased up a bit on what he requires, especially in the New Testament. The obedience to the Ten Commandments and certainly the obedience to all those ceremonial and civil laws is not required here because Jesus has come and now there's a laxity about God and his law. All he requires is faith, evangelical obedience, that's what it's called, the new law, the new condition one must fulfill, faith, just believe. That's called the requirement and something we have to do and on which salvation depends. It's all you can do. And so you see their view of total depravity is not really that it's total. There's some faith that we could exercise, some willingness that we could exercise, maybe with a little help from God, but nevertheless it's up to us. And that's the gospel. Now there's only one itty-bitty requirement. Believe and you shall be saved, as if it depended on you. Or maybe the requirement is you must be born again. You must get yourself born again. We've seen that that's impossible in our discussion of John 3. Well, what do we say here? The Reformed answer, the biblical answer is man is totally depraved and God still requires everything in his law. Everything as he always did. Everything before Israel received the law, everything of the law, the letters of which were written on the hearts of man, on his conscience, and for which he is held accountable. The law stands. Because you see, the law is not just a bunch of rules, it's the revelation of God. We're dealing here with God, something people want not to deal with. We must. God will be God. He's holy. We must take into account Scripture's account of the sinfulness of man, and we must take into account that God is always just. If you look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, here's something to remember when considering whether perhaps God would change. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, Israel's told an unchanging truth about God. And it's this: God is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So God will be God. And this is what the Catechism reminds us is something you have to face when dealing with all kinds of doctrines: God. And you can't fault the Catechism for taking this perspective. We're going to begin with man and his sinfulness, because God has always been on the mind in God's Word. But now, face to face, the problem is seen. The problem is man, and for man, the problem is also God, because God will be God. And the devil take the highway. That's how the Bible says it, a little less crudely. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's Romans. So this is the truth here. And it cannot be that God will be unjust. No. He cannot be unjust in continuing to be God. So consider that. Second point: wrong and right and retribution. That is, we're considering here the question, how can God so require of man what he cannot perform, but also then punish him? How can that happen? The Catechism reminds us that God, in fact, is not only just in requiring of man what he cannot perform, but he's just in punishing the totally depraved sinner. He will not let his rebellion go unpunished, the Catechism reminds us, and this is the truth of the Word of God everywhere. In this life and in the next, there is punishment, the anger of God upon sinners. Terrible. Even Israel was exposed to that anger, and Psalm 85 reminds us that, yes, you've forgiven the iniquity of your people, but you're still angry. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger? Will you not revive us again? There's been this deliverance, but somehow we're brought out of the land of Egypt, but we need to be brought back. That's the problem. Our continuing problem. And that's how you can appreciate the Catechism here. This isn't just something, some bad news for sinners. This is the bad news we have to wrestle with if we're going to understand the good news. We can't keep the law. We deserve wrath. So this brings us with the first broach of the subject of hell in the Catechism. You know who spoke of hell in the Bible? Well, God, of course. Sodom and Gomorrah is the revelation of where people go who shake the fist at God and who propel themselves and their children into all sorts of debauchery. In the book of Revelation, the book of happy heaven, there's the book of holy heaven, and there's the book in Revelation that reminds us that many people go to hell, and there's the revelation of the lake of fire. But I want to point you out, or point out you, to another little-known fact. Jesus is the most prolific teacher of hell. Mark 9:44, Jesus speaks of those who die in their unbelief, and they go to the place where the worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. This is a place of judgment, an eternal place. The worm does not die. The inner destroying of the body by a worm, and where the fire is not quenched. I remember once in the Colm, Alberta, speaking of hell, maybe about this Lord's Day, but I think it was particularly addressed to Mark 9:44, Jesus' teaching on hell. At that very occasion, there was the announcement, I believe, of discipline, the discipline upon a covenant child who went wayward. The covenant child happened to be a son of the former pastor. This made it perhaps all the more worse because he certainly should have known these things from his youth on. And there is warning here for us, isn't there? God is God, and God will be God, no matter what you think he should be and how you can manipulate him and how much you say, well, God is the God of tomorrow. Tomorrow I'll be serious about Christianity. Tomorrow I'll rejoice in God. Tomorrow I'll put away these things and put on the righteousness of Christ and be a man or woman. There is no tomorrow for repentance. No tomorrow for repentance. Today, harden not your heart. Repent and believe. Because God is God. Hell is real. The place of judgment. The place of eternal judgment. There's no second chance. People want to get out of the bad diagnosis by saying, well, after a while, God certainly will show mercy because he's mercy, and he's merciful, and he's love. And maybe all will go to heaven after all. These are the universalists. And that's creeping into Reformed and Presbyterian churches. There's still a way out. There's still grace in hell. I've heard people say that. There's still grace in hell when the Bible says it's appointed once for men to die, and after that, the judgment. Not after that, a second chance. Here's why the Catechism reminds us. Man has sinned against the most high majesty of God. It's one thing if you transgress some rule of your parents. It may be even arbitrary and not make sense to you or even make sense to anybody. It's another thing. When you transgress the law of God, he deserves all the respect and honor we can show him. And his sentence has always been death. Death to the transgressors. Punishment for those who are iniquitous. And you see, there's no little sins in God's sight. There's no peccadillos. There's no foibles that God overlooks. There's nothing of personality defects. There's certainly no diseases that we use for excuses for our continuing in sin that God would overlook. Certainly there's mitigation of sin and guilt. But sin is sin and God is God. There are degrees in hell, but it's always very hot. It's not Celsius or Fahrenheit, but the degrees on the H scale, holiness scale. The wrath of the flames of hell. God sends sinful men there, and right now he's sending people there. Amazing. There's temporal judgments. Either you're being judged and cursed or you're being blessed in this earth. There is a curse in the house of the wicked, Proverbs 3, but he blesses the habitation of the just. There will soon be forever burning. This, you see, is the urgency that we have as children of God. We've heard the right diagnosis. God is fair. We've heard that because of this fairness, there will be judgment. There is judgment. There is coming judgment. Jesus is coming again. You see, Christianity isn't just about Christmas, if it's ever about Christmas, the earthly holiday, but it's not just about incarnation, nor is it about the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church after the resurrection. Yes, it is about those things. Those are fundamental. But the great mystery of godliness also includes God will come again because he's judge and savior. And that's the final point I want to lead with you. He's also is God, the God of reconciliation. We are wrong, but he is right. And he will reconcile us. And this is the answer the psalmist came up with. It would have been wrong for the psalmist to say, for example, in Psalm 85 and verse 10 and 11, it would have been wrong to say, if I can say this, if he was teaching this, that the reason why we're saved is because God is merciful, and He's the God of peace, and He's the God of love. Many preach today. God is merciful, God is the God of peace, and He's the God of love. And that's why He saves. And they do away with justice and righteousness. And so the Catechism considers the question that maybe devils always answer or ask, isn't God merciful? Isn't God going to forgive me if I just sin this little thing today? If I just let my hair down and go to the bar and go to the movies and find my thrill on some hill? Mercy, you see, cannot be counted against justice and judgment. That's what the Catechism deals with here. And that's the wonder of this text, Psalm 85:10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. That's why He knows there's an end of the anger of God. The psalmist knows something, you see, of Jesus. And I want to point out to you, that you're being privileged here to hear the gospel, even though I'm preaching from the doctrines of Lord's Day 4, where there is no gospel in itself. You see that? It's just bad news, bad news, bad news in all three of the answers and the questions. There's no way out. The Catechism is focusing on something, and that's wise. But the wise preacher will give us to see that the focus is so that we can be all the more thankful that mercy and truth, they are both accomplished in God in Christ. That's the way out. And the Catechism will lead us to that and then remind us that this is revealed in the next Lord's days and we can hardly wait, but we've been focusing now upon this no way out so that we can truly bend the knee and be happy for Jesus all the more. Mercy and truth have met together. That's the gospel in the psalm here. In the incarnation, we have God, the revelation of judgment and of Jesus, the Savior, of love and of righteousness, of peace and of truth, and all of the justice of God being satisfied on the cross of Calvary. That's the idea. And every gospeler who comes to Psalm 85 finds that the truth of Psalm 85, verse 10 and 11. God, the God of the way out, the way back, and the way up in Jesus Christ. You see, some way, God Himself solved the problem. The Catechism reminds us you can't solve the problem yourself. And certainly asking foolish questions, or even good questions, it's not going to lead you to an answer if you're just stuck on your own perspective. If you're constantly thinking that God is not fair and that God is not just the God of wrath, He's going to show pity to me and it doesn't matter if there's a cross or not, you're mistaken. You're sadly mistaken. But we ourselves can have some questions, can't we? Lots of questions. How can it be that God really is God on Calvary? The philosophical question is hard enough. How can God come in the flesh? How can God die in the person of the Son? That's the answer. But also the question, how can God show mercy and justice at the same time so that it's not like justice is compromised? We deserve hell. And how can God be just in sending His own Son in the place of us? That's not fair. See, we have all these questions. They still ring through our ears. And they are good questions because there are things God has revealed, and they need to be revealed, and we maybe will not come to the full answer until after 1,000 years of eternity. That leads me to Cavus. And I'm not trying to be anything but practical right here, and I want us to think about this. Code word that was sent out to the relatives of the former President George H.W. Bush when he passed away a few days ago. It was a code word so nobody would know that he died except his closest relatives. It was Kavu. Now, Kavu was a saying that they had in the military, the Navy, the Air Force, I suppose, in World War II, and President Bush was a pilot in World War II. And Kavu stood for Ceiling and Visibility Unlimited, an air pilot term, so that when you got above the clouds, you could see ceiling and visibility unlimited. No more clouds interfering with your vision. And this was an encouragement to him. It was like the sky's the limit sort of philosophy he had. I don't know if he was a Christian or not. I'm not commenting on that. But it spoke to him in his presidency of hope. It spoke to him of a time when there would be all the answers given. And so when he died, Kavu was sent out to the relatives. And they were saying, I suppose, that now he has all the answers. Now he's united with Barbara and a child who had died. All the answers. Ceiling and visibility, unlimited. Well, people of God, I want to be real with you. For 7 years, I've tried to be real with you, 7 years plus, about the faith that we need here. And we have, you see, our own Kavu, code word, Christ and victory unsurpassed. That's our own Kavu. That's what separates us, Christ and victory unsurpassed. And it's not because we've flown a plane and we're above the fray that way. We've gotten somewhere and the clouds are gone and I'm feeling good about myself. But it's all about Jesus. It's all about this great revelation of something that's divine. Here our catechism, faithful it is saying, yeah, these things are problems. But don't make the problem God. In fact, we're being led here to the teacher God, who's the Savior God, who's the real God, who himself will provide the way. You can't go above the clouds and maybe see then by your own efforts and your own machines. You've seen the answers. But by faith, we understand. By faith, we understand the Christ. We believe the Christ in whom is the revelation and reconciliation of all of the virtues of God. There's a meeting of God with himself and his truth and his mercy and his righteousness and his peace. And somehow they're all together and he is glorified on the cross of Calvary and in the conversion of sinners and in the consummation of heaven itself. So believe that. That's your Kavu. That's your credo. That's what we say here. That's how we live here. We don't have all the answers, but we know God is God. And he's provided a way that he will be God in the justification of the ungodly, the salvation of sinners, like you and like I am. Amen. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful faith you give, leading us to the way out, and leading us to understand, if only a little bit, this side of the clouds being taken away, of just how you are God in the salvation of sinners, how you are true, though every one of us be a liar in himself, how you are just and merciful, and how in the land, in the present distress of our own sinfulness and the temptations of the world and the devil's whisperings and wrapping us up in himself to swallow us, you are God. Oh, we pray before death to come to that godly answer and resolution and the faith that rests in your word. May we all united be in declaring the mystery of godliness, the great things revealed to us and yet which remind us that there's greater things to come when we shall be home in heaven and when we shall see you as you see us and shall know you as we are known. Amen.